to bring us up to reference, we've been doing on Thursday nights a mini simplified systematic theology. That is, we've been taking, instead of our normal verse-by-verse study, which we do on Sunday nights and have done on Thursday nights, we're taking the main thoughts of what we believe in, and we've called it Rooted in Truth, and we're talking about the importance of being rooted in solid doctrine, solid teaching. We've talked about the importance of the Bible, how we know it's inspired by God, how we know it's inerrant, things that absolutely every single Christian ought to know and know very well. It's like back to basics. We talked about God briefly, his personality, what he does principally. We talked for 2 weeks about Jesus Christ and his person and his work. And tonight we want to look at the Holy Spirit, probably tonight and next time for a couple weeks. Though we have done an extended series on the Holy Spirit, I also know that not everyone is aware of it. We have done 30 weeks worth of teaching on who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. Some of you have heard those or you have been here for these. This is simply then a refresher course, so to speak, but I really can't think of anything as important as a believer yielding himself today in a present tense to the working of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be another comforter, one like Jesus was, who would lead and guide into all truth. I remember the first time that I went to Israel. And I went as a volunteer worker on a kibbutz, which was sort of a socialistic farm system. I was the volunteer, so I was low end of the food chain. I got all the grunt work. I did all the jobs no one wanted to do, but I did them as unto the Lord. I complained under my breath, really not out loud, but I did them nonetheless. And on weekends, they would pile us up into the back of a pickup truck. They'd take us to various sites in Israel. They dump us in Jerusalem, they take us to the Sea of Galilee, and they pick us up in a few days. There's only one major problem with that. I had no idea what I was looking at. I saw a lake, I know that was named Galilee, and I thought, that must be the Sea of Galilee. But because I didn't have a guide to explain to me, to lead me, to make that experience enriching, I was simply a very menial tourist, not taking all that I could out of that experience. I was able to go back 14 subsequent times to Israel, and each of those times I had various guides who knew their way around and could explain things to me, till pretty soon I know my way around Israel. Put me in a car and I can find my way around. But what a difference from being in a place and walking aimlessly to being in the same place and having a guide to show you the way. I would love to see every Christian mature in the Lord, listening to the heartbeat of God, filled with the Spirit of God, getting involved in the fellowship of saints, seeing that God has given them a part in the body of Christ and being active. But I don't see that happening all the time. I'm encouraged by what I see happening, and I love to see Christians being developed. But how I would love to see a mighty move of God, and I'm talking about in the hearts and lives of people, in terms of revival, where Christians just get on fire to do the Lord's work. Somebody once said, unless we yield to that which is above us, we will eventually yield to that which is about us. How true that is. If we're not yielded to the Holy Spirit, if we don't wake up every morning and say, God, my life is yours, I want to live it for your glory, then it seems like the world just sort of seeps in, and all of the characteristics and all of the value systems often taint us, if not swallow us up. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul the Apostle said, 1 Corinthians 12, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning that which is spiritual, or literally spiritual things. Things pertaining to the Holy Spirit, you might translate it. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. And yet, it seems that one of the biggest areas of ignorance in the church is the working of the Holy Spirit of God. There's either absolute denial of his existence, except by mentioning, oh yes, we believe in the Spirit, or there's just haywire abuses. Instead of a balance of, he works, he's active, but he does it in his way, not our way. I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul said, about the Holy Spirit. In the next couple weeks, principally tonight, we're going to talk about who he is and what he does. And we're going to do it briefly again because I said we've spent 30 weeks on this in past years. And we have tapes. You can check them out if you want to know about this gift or that gift or the outflow or the inflow. It's all there on tape. And hopefully it will be a benefit to you. But every Christian ought to know this. The Holy Spirit is God. That's very basic. There's no argument about that. He's not a divine essence or a force. He is God. He is part of the Trinity. He has a distinct personality. And he can be sinned specifically against, as in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk a little bit about that last part next week. But I've had you turn to John 14 because we see in this that the Holy Spirit is a person. In verse 15, our Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, if you would have just said that, it wouldn't have been enough. There's a lot of people look at that and say, okay, I will. I'm determined to change. Only to find that their New Year's resolutions end about January 15th. And so we read on and it says, "And I will pray the Father." Now here comes the power. "And he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him." Notice, not it, him. "Nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." There are some people who have wrongly seen the Holy Spirit as an it, as a force, as an essence, rather than as a person. And that's probably because of some of the descriptions in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is seen as a mighty rushing wind, or the Holy Spirit is seen as fire or living water. There are many metaphors that speak of him. And so they say, well, you know, because of those descriptions, which, by the way, do not describe his essence or his form, they describe activities of the Holy Spirit. But because of those descriptions, they say, well, he's got to be a, or the Holy Spirit has to be a force or an it. But if you follow that thinking all the way through the scripture, you've got a real problem, because Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And we know he's not a loaf of bread. It was a descriptive word, right? He said, "I am the door." God the Father is seen as a refuge, the Bible says, or as a consuming fire. Yet, who of us would dare to say that God is a pile of rocks or a blast furnace? These are descriptive terms that describe a certain nature of his personality or certain activities that he has. So, we notice in the text it says he. Why is that so important? Unless you see the Holy Spirit as a person, you will not be able to personally relate with him and encounter the Holy Spirit as you should. Because you can have power without personality. Electricity is power, but it has no personality. You don't have a personal relationship with your light socket. Because though it represents power, there's no personality behind the power. The Holy Spirit is a person who is powerful. He's the third person, we say, of the Trinity. Now, that has been disputed throughout history. First of all, it's disputed by every major cult group in existence today. Just like it's also disputed that Jesus Christ is God by every major cult group. They're not the first, though, to come up with it. Around AD 300, a fellow by the name of Arius challenged the church and said, "The Holy Spirit is simply the divine essence of God. It's not a real person. And there was a council that talked about that, called the Council of Nicaea. How many of you have ever heard of the Nicene Creed? It's probably because you were raised Catholic. I recited that creed growing up. It's a great creed. It represents Orthodox Christianity. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And it goes on to describe that we believe that Jesus is virgin born, he's God, that the Holy Spirit is also God, and it describes the Trinity. But it's been disputed throughout church history. Now, I want to say something very carefully here, because I don't want to be misunderstood. This is where I take issue with the charismatic movement. Not that they are cultic by any means, I'm not saying that. And I should back up and I should say, because people go, uh-oh, what's he going to say about that? Is that I personally believe in all of the gifts of the Spirit in operation today. In their balance, in their place. I believe in all of them. I believe in the perpetuity of gifts. I do not believe that certain gifts died away with the early church and we're in a new dispensation that doesn't see those things anymore. I do believe that those things ebb and flow throughout church history for God's own sovereign purpose, but I believe in the perpetuity of spiritual gifts. But the charismatic movement has produced an emphasis on certain experiences, and I would never say it is a true, complete move of God. I don't think any time you emphasize tongues, prophecy, interpretation, and healing, that that's a true balanced move of God. Because there is a lot more gifts than that to go around according to the Bible. And what you have produced often in that movement is people saying, I need more of the power of the Holy Spirit. And they start referring to the Spirit as an it almost. I need more of it. I got to have more of it. I need to see more of this in my life. You see, the question is not, how much of the Holy Spirit can I get? How much of this power can I have at my disposal? The right question is, how much can I yield myself to Him personally? Can I empty myself of myself so that He can use me? R.A. Torrey said this, wrote a great book on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a blind, impersonal influence or power that comes into our lives to illuminate, sanctify, and empower. Nope. He is immeasurably more than that. He's a holy person who comes to dwell in our hearts, one who clearly sees every act we perform, every word we speak, every thought we entertain, even the most fleeting fancy that is allowed to pass through our minds. And if there is anything in act or word or deed that is impure, unholy, unkind, selfish, mean, petty, or untrue, this infinitely holy one is deeply grieved by it. I know of no thought that will help one more than this to lead a holy life and to walk softly in the presence of the Holy One. Every time I read this quote, I'm convicted. Because every Christian lives with either a grieved or an ungrieved Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is inside you. He's either grieved or he's not grieved. And probably there are times when he's grieved and probably there are times when he's pleased. But just thinking that he knows absolutely everything and he monitors my life, every thought makes me consider my life and want all the more to yield myself to him. The question is not how much of that power can I get, but how much can I experience of him as I yield myself to him. And there's a big difference between that, by the way. Do you think God, in all of his wisdom, is going to blindly let you have as much power as you want so you can go around naming things and claiming things and speaking things into existence? God forbid that he would turn that kind of power loose with us. That demotes the sovereignty of God. No, God says, you come to me on my terms. You want to see power, you come lowly. You come repentant. Let me change you. Let me work in you. Let me use you. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And we mentioned the term Trinity. Now, don't be disappointed if you can't fully understand the Trinity. I don't know anybody who does, quite frankly. And I've had a lot of questions on that. How does that work? I mean, three persons, one God. There's a story of Augustine. He was puzzled by the whole idea of the Trinity. He was walking on the beach one day, trying to figure out how could this thing work, the Trinity. I don't understand it. And he saw a little kid, a little child playing in the beach, and he had a pail of water, and he would go to the ocean and take a pail, and he'd dump it, and he'd go to the ocean, take a pail, dump it. Augustine went over to him and said, "What are you doing?" The little fella had dug a hole inside the beach, and he said, "I am dumping all of the ocean into this hole." Augustine smiled and walked away, and it dawned on him. He thought, there's no way that I could take and understand and put all of the finite God into this little finite hole called my brain. I'll never totally grasp that which is infinite because I am limited. I am finite. It's like trying to put the ocean into that hole for that little boy. So the study of God defies comprehension in one sense. And the Trinity tops the list. Now, I think that there's many analogies people have given of it, but I don't think they're quite complete. I've heard the Trinity described as an apple. You have the skin, the meat, and the core. Or it's like an egg. You have the shell, the white, and the yolk. Or it's like water. You can have vapor, and you can have liquid, and you can have solid. All of those descriptions are inadequate. They're a start, but they're inadequate. I don't quite know how it works, but I know that the Father is called God. Jesus is called God, as we saw last week and the week time before. The Holy Spirit is called God. All of them have divine attributes, and yet the Bible says there's one God in three distinct persons. Do I totally understand it? No. Do I believe it? Yep. Oh, but wait a minute, Skip. I've never read the word Trinity in the Bible. I haven't either. But you know what? I haven't read the word Bible in the Bible. But I own one. Because the word isn't there doesn't mean the teaching is not there. And the teaching of the Trinity is all over the Bible. And one classic verse that you might want to hold on to where all of it is seen together, there are many, but one of them is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Let me read it to you. Paul the Apostle says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There's an intermingling of terms. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, but then which he purchased with his own blood. We see also the Trinity showing up when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. And here we have the Son of God and the heavens rent open and the Spirit coming like a dove. And the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Also, there's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, first verse in the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's an important term. The term God is Elohim in Hebrew, and it's a noun that's called an intensive plural. An intensive plural. And some have even mistranslated that because it's an intensive plural, and im in Hebrew is a male plural ending, Elohim. So they've translated, "In the beginning, gods," plural, "created the heavens and the earth." But though it's an intensive plural, it is always singular in meaning in that kind of context. And as we read, it says in the very next verse, "The Spirit of God hovered over the waters." The first individual person of the Trinity we see is the Holy Spirit. And he's hovering over the water. And the word hovering speaks of a mother hen who would hover over her young, tenderly trying to raise them up in the nest. I want to remark on that for just a minute. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a divine person of the Trinity. He's a very gentle divine person. In the midst of cataclysmic creation, the Holy Spirit is gently hovering like a mother hen would tend her young. The Holy Spirit will not force you. The Holy Spirit doesn't fall on top of you. He's not an elephant. He is gentle. He leads and he guides and he can be resisted. He can be quenched. He can be lied to, as we'll see next time. But he's very gentle, and that's very important to understand. Going down in Genesis 1, listen to this. This is God speaking. He said, "Let us make man in our image. God, who are you talking to? He's talking to himself. Let us make man in our image. Now listen to this. According to our likeness, so God created man in his image. Not in their, but in his, singular. In the image of God, he created man. Now, the reason many of the cults will deny that the Holy Spirit is God is because of the very words used in the scripture. The term spirit in the Old Testament Hebrew is ruach, which could be translated wind or breath. They go, aha, see, there's a neuter noun. Breath or wind, it's got to be a force. But though it's a neuter noun in function, not in meaning, let me ask you this. How do you describe that which is indescribable? Here we are, little puny human beings trying to grasp all that is infinite about God. How do you describe God? Well, I'll tell you how God does it. Through things called anthropomorphisms, which simply mean this. These are words that men can understand that describe infinite God. So it talks about the eyes of the Lord. Does that mean that God is blinking his eyes as he looks around? No, that's the best way we can understand God's activity. Or the hand of the Lord. Does that mean God has fingernails? Not necessarily. Because it says the wings of the Lord. Does that mean he flaps his wings? These are metaphors, anthropomorphisms, to describe that which is really indescribable. But we're human beings, and so God condescends to put it in our language in a way that we can relate to God in. God, the Holy Spirit, this person who is divine, has attributes of personality that show that he's not a force. Okay? If something has a will, a mind, can love, and can be grieved, would you say that's a person or a force? It's a person. So listen to how Paul the Apostle puts it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, in verse 27, Paul said, the Spirit intercedes or prays for saints in accordance with God's will. Can an impersonal force pray? No. Romans 15, I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. So the Holy Spirit can think, the Holy Spirit can love. Now would you turn to the right in your Gospel of John to chapter 16. And look in verse 8. Some other attributes. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and he will declare it to you. The Holy Spirit also fills us, empowers us for service. As the Bible says, the Holy Spirit will come upon us that we might be his witnesses. Jesus described it as rivers of living water that come forth from us. You know, ask yourself this question. Ask yourself, first of all, am I satisfied? Is my thirst in life quenched? It's one of the first things Jesus does in your life. He comes and quenches that thirst, that searching, that longing, that quest for purpose and meaning. And probably every single Christian would say, yes, he has quenched my thirst. But there should be a follow-up question. Not only has he quenched your thirst, but are you pouring forth your life in such a way that you're reaching out to quench the thirst of others? For Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John said, this he spoke of his Holy Spirit, who was not yet given. Well, he's been given. that's a promise for us. It's not just meant to satisfy us, but we're meant to show that living water to others, that others' thirst might be quenched. Now, the Holy Spirit also, thirdly, is an active person. And I've had you turn to John 16, and we're going to look at that. It is my desire that all of us will yield more and more to His activity, to His work in our lives. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't want to come in and hang out. He didn't say, make room for me, I just want to rest a while. He's very, very active. And perhaps His primary activity in the life of a Christian is signified by the first part of His name, Holy Spirit. He's not known as the loving Spirit, though He does love. He's not known as the awesome Spirit, though He's awesome. Or the powerful Spirit, though He's powerful. But the Holy Spirit. And that's what He does in our lives. He gets a hold of people, changes them, and He desires to make us holy, right? To change us, to make us more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. So He is an active person. And He's active in the life of the unbeliever and the believer. If you're not a Christian tonight, the Holy Spirit, no doubt, has been bugging you. That's His job. Some have called Him even the Hound of Heaven. He's the one who nudges your heart when you hear spiritual truth, when you hear a sermon or you read something or somebody shares something with you and you go, I think that's me. You can do something with that at that moment. You can say, later. And you can harden your heart or you can open your heart and let Him come in and change you. Let Him have His way. But He works, He is active in the life of unbelievers. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you, in you, and in Acts chapter 1 and 2, He'll be upon you. He's with every human being, giving testimony of Jesus Christ by nature and by special revelation as He would send people to share the gospel with them. But we notice in John chapter 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit in verses 7 through 11, said, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The word convict is a legal term. You could even translate this, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to be your prosecuting attorney. He's going to point the finger and He's going to shine the light of the gospel in your heart to show you that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus Christ. He will convict or convince, as a prosecuting attorney does, the life of the unbeliever. Interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit, once you become a Christian, becomes your defense attorney. He's called the advocate, which could be translated defense attorney. He's your prosecuting attorney if you're not a Christian. When you say, okay, I surrender. I'm guilty. I admit it. Now, Lord, cleanse my heart. Then the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, becomes your defense attorney. He's your advocate with the Father, as is Christ Himself. Very, very important that we understand that. So He'll convict. And notice of what? He will convict the world of sin. Sin. Not sins, plural, but sin, singular. Missing the mark. No matter how much we would try to make people feel guilty, we can't bring a person to Jesus Christ, can we? I've had people come up and say, you saved me 6 months ago. I say, no, I didn't. I can't take any credit for it. I spoke the words, but they were His words. And the work that was done in your heart was the work that He did. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father, which has sent me, draw him. And how does the Father do it? By the Holy Spirit in this work of conviction, the prosecuting attorney. Giving that feeling of, I'm empty without Jesus. I remember in 1973, when my friends shared the gospel with me. Gino Geraci was one of them. Went over to his house and he pointed his little Italian finger at me and told me I was a sinner. I said, wait a minute, buddy. Yesterday we were sinning together, don't you remember? And here today you're telling me that I'm not a Christian and you are? Nobody can change that fast. He said, oh, yes, they can. In fact, you can change right now. And I said, no, don't share that with me. You have no right to change that quickly. And all my friends tried. They tried to get to my heart, and they shared with me for weeks and for months. One time I was all alone. And you've heard my testimony enough times, but I was alone, all alone in an apartment watching television. Billy Graham was on. And the Holy Spirit was very present with my thoughts and with that program. And I thought about my life like never before, and I was bona fide convicted. I knew that I had sinned against God. I knew that I was empty. I knew that things had to change. And about a half an hour later, I bowed my head and said, okay, God, go for it. I don't know the right words to say. I didn't know the sinner's prayer. Just go for it. Take my life. But the Holy Spirit did that work of convicting. He's able to do that. My father-in-law, Rod Farley, was really raised and raised my daughter to not believe in God. He was agnostic, even atheistic. And every evening, he would tuck Lenya, his daughter, my wife now, in bed. What did I say? Oh, wait a minute. What did I say? My daughter. Maybe that's a prophecy. Who knows? I'm open to that. I'll claim that one. And as he would tuck her in at night, he would say, honey, you've got to understand something. There is no God. And let me tell you a little story about something. He would come up with a little bedtime parable of the non-existence of God, how that every person must pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and you work your way through life and God doesn't help you. There's no such thing. Don't just forget about that. So she grew up with that mindset. He was avid in it. He was very successful in that mindset. He was a Mr. Positive Personality. He wrote a book about it, and he was doing very well as a Southern California surgeon. One evening, however, he was all alone. And people tried to share the gospel with him, make him feel guilty. It didn't work. One night, he was all alone with the Bible, and he read the New Testament. He saw that there were red letters, and he liked the red letters, so he started reading just the red letters, just to see if Jesus was a positive person. He found out he was so positive, but also negative, because he said, all men are sinners. And he said, you know, I better do something with my life. And he closed midway the Gospel of Matthew, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God did that. What no man could do, the Spirit of God did that miraculously. So he works in the life of a non-believer to convict of sin. Now notice the kind of sin, because they believe not in me. What's the worst sin? Adultery? Murder? Divorce? Nope. It's not believing in Jesus Christ. It's the only sin that God will judge a man for, because Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And now the question with mankind isn't really a sin issue as much as a son issue, because either Jesus bears your sins or you stand accountable to God for your own sins. What did you do with Jesus? The Father will ask. It's the same question that Pilate faced. What will I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? What shall I do with him? Of sin because they do not believe in me. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Not believing is the great sin the Holy Spirit convicts a person of. To continue in the state of non-belief can eventually lead to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Something we want to really cover next week. The unpardonable sin. That's where you're no longer under conviction. The Spirit of God isn't striving in your heart. You've gotten so far from God that your heart isn't even touched anymore by the things of the Spirit. And an indication of that was that the Pharisees were ascribing the works of Jesus to the devil himself, which indicated the condition of their heart and the non-repentant state that they were in. Then it says in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. What does the Bible say about our righteousness apart from Christ? What are they like? Filthy rags. That is very descriptive. Very descriptive. Our righteousness, as much as we try to put on a good show for God, God doesn't go, I'm impressed. Because our righteousness before God is as filthy rags, we're not able to buy ourselves with our good works. So, Jesus died on the cross, took our sin upon him, The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because people don't believe in him, of righteousness because Jesus ascended to the Father. What does that mean? When Jesus ascended to the Father after the resurrection, him going up into heaven was also a statement. God the Father was saying, this is the righteousness that I will receive. This is the righteousness that I will accept. Here's a perfect life that has been lived. And Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, united once again. So, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We can't say, okay, I've done this, I've done that, I deserve heaven. No, we trust in Jesus Christ. He lived the righteous life. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. He was received up into heaven. That's part of the gospel. And then in verse 11, it says of judgment because the prince, or here it says the ruler of this world, is judged. When Jesus went to the cross, he took away from the devil the power that he has, the grip that he could have on a person's life. As it says in Colossians, taking and stripping all principality and power by his work on the cross. So that he doesn't have to control your life anymore. The enemy doesn't have to have that rulership or ownership. Look at verse 14. I want to note this before we go on. He will glorify me, Jesus said. For he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The primary job of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus Christ. He convicts the world. You're a sinner. You need him. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit dwells within us to make us like who? Jesus Christ. To conform us, the Bible says, into the image of Christ. That's what being holy is all about. Jesus is the perfect model. The Holy Spirit is not in the business of taking attention off of Jesus and putting it onto himself. So any emphasis in the church upon the Holy Spirit, which detracts from the emphasis on Jesus Christ, is not the Holy Spirit's doing. It is man's doing. Because the Holy Spirit is not the one to say, hey, wait, what about me? I'm over here. He comes inside of us. He empowers us. He guides us. And he points to Jesus Christ. Be like him. Follow him. I think that's important. Jesus taught us how to pray. He said, when you pray, pray to the Father in my name. Though I think it's rather benign, if you wanted to be really correct, I don't pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught me to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now, I don't want to get hung up on that because I think many people do it just out of simplicity. Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and now the Holy Spirit do this and that. But Jesus said, when you pray, go directly to the Father. I've given you the access by my death on the cross. And when you pray, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is always directing us to Jesus. So he's active in the life of the non-believer. Secondly, he's active in the life of a believer. Tim Downs said, watches, cars, and Christians can all look chromed and shiny, but watches don't tick, and cars don't go, and Christians don't make a difference without insides. And for a Christian, that's the Holy Spirit. So what does he do for us? He comes and he lives inside of us. And the Bible says in John, he first of all is our comforter or helper. Back in chapter 14, look at verse 16. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, or some of your Bibles translate comforter, that he may, or some of your Bibles translate counselor, depends what version you have, that he may abide with you forever. The word for helper is parakletos, one who is called alongside to help you. Or as the Amplified Bible translates it, one called to stand constantly by us, who is ready to take part in everything in which his help is needed. That's great, because I need all the help I can get. I find that for me to live the Christian life, I have a battle. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to each other. My flesh is strong. Is yours? So the Holy Spirit is that helper to assist me, to help me, as it says, in whatever his help is needed. It's also mentioned in John chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? That's a bit puzzling. Can you imagine how the disciples felt? They're already feeling the strain of the last moments of Jesus. They know that he's talked about a cross. He's acted a little bit differently. The scene is the Last Supper. They're in Jerusalem in the upper room. He says, "Let me tell you guys something. It's to your advantage that I leave you." What? The disciples thought, nothing could be worse than if you left us. It's to our advantage if you stay, Jesus. We don't want you to leave. You see, they had learned to depend on Jesus in everything, didn't they? He was the master of every situation. When there was a storm in the boat, what was their first inclination? Wake him up. We're drowning. He can fix this. When there were 5,000 on that mountain who needed to be fed, I don't know, go ask Jesus. I can't handle this. When the Pharisees from Jerusalem came unto Jesus, and they said to the disciples, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" What did Peter do? Go get Jesus. What did Jesus do? He said, "Peter, go down to the lake, cast in your hook or your net. First fish you get, open its mouth, there'll be enough money to pay the tax." Awesome, awesome resources. Wouldn't that be great every IRS period, every tax period? "Lord, I need some help here." Well, just go fishing. First fish, you'll have a little check in it with the exact amount. That'd be very handy to have. Now Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." What possibly could he mean? He simply meant this. In his incarnated state, God poured out in human flesh. In human flesh, though omniscient and omnipotent, he was fully God and fully man. And he was geographically, in a sense, limited. That is, he was in Judea and Galilee. He didn't go to India. He didn't go to the United States of America, as the Mormon church says. But he says, "I'm going to send you another helper. He'll live inside of you." And Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "This promise is for you, for your children, as many as are afar off, as many who will call upon the name of the Lord," or "the Lord our God shall call." So now the Holy Spirit lives inside of people who call on the name of the Lord in repentance. The Spirit lives within you. He seals you to the day of redemption. He takes possession, and he's dwelling inside. So wherever you go, if you're a Christian, the Lord is there. Acts chapter 1 begins, "The former treatise that I have given to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven." And it says, "Afterwards, through which he gave commission to his disciples." Jesus began to do and to teach, but now he's continuing his work through the disciples. And the text goes on to develop how that Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit and sent them out all over the world. He empowered them to do his work. A couple years ago, I was in Washington, D.C. It was the National Prayer Breakfast, and it was right after the Gulf War. President Bush was there. Billy Graham was there. Colin Powell was there, chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Colin Powell got up, and he had an interesting prayer. He said, "God, we want to thank you for your presence with us. We've called upon you and you've protected us." And he closed his prayer by saying, "Without your presence, we never would have made it. Your presence exceeds the strength of 10,000 battalions." I wrote that down. I thought, what an awesome thought. Your presence exceeds the strength of 10,000 battalions. All of the armed forces in the world couldn't hold a candle to the power of God, as will be seen in Armageddon when Jesus interrupts that convocation. Now think of this. The Holy Spirit of the living God lives inside of you. He's inside of you. He has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Jesus said, "I'll give you another helper," which literally means a helper like I am, another kind of the same kind of helper. Even as disciples, you turn to me whenever you needed something. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You can turn to him when you need something. When you need peace, when you need strength, I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. What an awesome thought. The Holy Spirit lives in me and in you. The Spirit of God lives in every believer. Then in chapter 14, we see that he's also not only a comforter or helper, but he's also a teacher. If you look down to verse 25, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now this answers the question that people often ask, how could these 12 uneducated fishermen remember all the stuff that they wrote, all the stuff that they saw? How could they write it down? They couldn't write it down in and of themselves. It took the power of the Holy Spirit bringing that back to their remembrance. You want to see a dramatic change in disciples? Read the last part of the Gospels, the first part of the book of Acts. They turned from rabbits into lions. They couldn't remember the stuff that Jesus said before that. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and you see Peter standing up, and he remembers so much of the Scripture and lays it out in such beautiful order. And he, all of these quotes that he gives from the Old Testament, as the Holy Spirit was bringing that back to his remembrance. Now, the Spirit of God living within us is also our tutor. Have you ever had an experience like this? You're on the street or you're at work and you start to share the gospel and you're a little befuddled at first. You can't think of the right things. All of a sudden, boom, a scripture comes and it just fits. And then you remember another one and another truth and you're going, this is pretty awesome. This sounds pretty good. This should be taped. And you are sensing that the Spirit of God is bringing to your remembrance truth. And it's like, this is perfect. And maybe even that person bows his head to accept the Lord. Or have you ever had this experience? You've gone through passages of scriptures you've read many times before. And all of a sudden it's like a light goes on. I never saw that before. The Holy Spirit shined a light upon that truth, and my heart rejoices because it's like brand new to me. Ooh, it makes so much sense now. I understand it. He brings that to light. By the way, there are many people today who are looking for new revelations. The Holy Spirit is not in the business, or he's not interested in giving people new revelations outside of the text of Scripture. If it's a revelation, it's got to be backed up by the Word of God. If it's not true, it's not new. Or I should say, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. If somebody comes up with something, I know you never heard this before in church, but I know that you never heard it like this, but hey, be careful. You should always be able to go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Where it says the Bereans received with joy what Paul said, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Whatever is revealed must match that which we know is the Word of God. I think the Holy Spirit is more interested in taking the old truth and bringing it to new light within our hearts. And then finally, over in chapter 16, once again, look at verse 13 this time. The Holy Spirit is a guide. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He'll be your guide. Have you ever listened to a teaching, or you've read a book, or you've heard something that a friend was sharing and a red flag went up? You went, uh-oh, red light, red flag. It could be the Holy Spirit protecting you with the gift of discernment. You know, I'm never worried when somebody says, I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading the Bible only for spiritual truth. It never bothers me. I'm never worried about that person. I trust the ministry of the Spirit through the Word of God. What I get worried about is when they have other magazines or supplements that tell you what it really means. Here's our magazine. Here's our book. Oh, I know what the churches say, but they're wrong. Here's our little system. And they get young, undiscerning Christians right off the bat. That can be very, very dangerous. The Holy Spirit leads us. He guides us into areas of ministry. Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 16 tell us that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do." Acts chapter 16, Paul's going one way and he couldn't go because it says the Holy Spirit forbade him to go, wouldn't let him do it. Paul said to the Galatians, it's because of a physical sickness and a disease that I preach the gospel to you at first. And so the Holy Spirit, through a variety of ways, guides us into the ministry and the work that he's called us to do. We are often anxious for guidance. That's one of the things I get asked a lot. God, Skip, pray that God would guide me. And I just don't know his will and I want guidance. Look at it this way. I know you want guidance. But more than guidance, you've got the guide himself. You've got the navigator himself living within you. He's the resident truth teacher who's taken up residence within your life. And just hang out with the guide. Spend time with the guide. Spend time in his presence. Be devoted on a daily basis, the Lord willing. Spending time in prayer and in the Word of God. Get to know the guide. Guidance will come very, very easily. It will flow out of that relationship with the Lord. And we also see that the Holy Spirit empowers us for great works of service by giving gifts to the body of Christ, something that we'll touch on a little bit next time. We have tapes on that, but I'll just sort of synopsize it next time. I also want to talk about next week another important ministry. The Holy Spirit is a responsive person. That is, he can be grieved, he can be quenched, and he can be lied to. And we want to talk about some of those things next week. Charles Spurgeon said, if there were only one prayer which I might pray before I died, it would be this: Lord, send thy church men filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We had to always say, Lord, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. I lack wisdom. I am discouraged. I need your strength. I need your help. I can't go it alone. And then as you pray for that, expect the Lord to meet you there. That you can turn to him with whatever needs you have. That God will become to you whatever you need. The great I am. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could concentrate our thoughts and our hearts tonight on that wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God. I pray, Father, that there would be a yielding and an openness in our lives, a flexibility to the movement of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have drawn us to Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you that you've done it by the Holy Spirit. And then you sealed us. You didn't leave us as orphans, but the Spirit lives within us. Lord, I pray that more and more we would yield ourselves to you. That we'd become holier. Vessels that you can use. People that shine brightly the light of Jesus Christ. I pray more and more we'd put on the glasses of eternity and see past this very vapor existence that we live and do things that count